The title of the lesson this morning is drawn from 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, where we have the expression, the Father of mercies. So yes, we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about the mercy of God. This lesson has grown out of a conversation that I had with someone recently. In that conversation, we both acknowledged that brethren have in the past gotten some things wrong. They have not always adhered strictly, whether individually or collectively in a local church, to God's patterns for our behavior that He has given it to us in His Word. What will God do with us, with them? I mean, haven't you not had the experience of realizing at times in your life, oh, what I used to do was wrong. I see that from God's Word. Now I need to correct it. And we all experience this and probably will always experience it as we move through life and as we grow in Christ and in our knowledge of God's Word. We'll always have occasions to recognize, oh, what we were doing or what we were thinking or believing was something that was, of course, contrary to what God's Word says. What would God do with us if we had died before we came to that knowledge? Well, I would like you to find hope in this message today, that God is a God of mercy. I cannot stand in the place of God and say what He would overlook, or if I may put it in the common modern parlance, where He would cut us some slack, so to speak. I can't stand in God's place and say that. However, generally, we need to be aware that God is someone who takes into account our circumstances and the fact that we need to grow, and given more time, will grow. And that if we're honest and sincere, we very well may come to a knowledge of those things and correct those things. And in any event, God is a God of mercy. It does depend upon our attitude. Are we honest? Are we trying? So while we need to recognize that God is a God of mercy, we need also to recognize that this does not excuse those who are flippant, who are disrespectful and dishonest in their attitude toward God's Word and are not making adequate effort to align their lives and their practices and their beliefs with what the Word of God teaches. Having said that, let's get into the outline now that I've prepared. The Bible does represent God as being very merciful. For instance, in Psalm 119, verse 156, it says, "Great is the mercy of God." In Ephesians 2, verse 4, it says, "God is rich in mercy." And in James 5, verse 11, it says, "He is full of compassion and is merciful." In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, He is said to be the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And again, the Bible tells us that God's mercy is great. His profound and abundant mercy is also expressed in the many biblical examples of those who were the recipients of God's mercy. Despite their gross sinfulness, God was lenient with them. Lenient in the sense of giving them more time to repent. There are many examples of this. Let me just quickly allude to them, since I don't want the lesson to center around those examples. But the people who lived before the flood were involved in gross sinfulness, as you could read if you were to read Genesis, the 6th chapter. So much so that God decided to destroy the sinful world with a flood, with the exception of Noah and his family, 8 people. But it's interesting to note there in the first part of Genesis 6 that it says God would give sinful human beings 120 years more. And 2 Peter 2 verse 5 says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So for 120 years through Noah, God warned the people and tried to get them to repent. That's a long time, it seems to me. Then there were the Israelites in the wilderness. Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23 has God saying to the Israelites, 10 times you have tested my patience. 10 times God tolerated their sinfulness. Then there's the example of King Manasseh of Judah in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, perhaps the most wicked king that Judah ever had. So wicked that he was taken away into exile, but he repented when that happened. God heard his prayer and brought him back to Jerusalem, the scripture there tells us. Then there's the example of Saul, later the Apostle Paul. And Jerry has already read from 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16, where he says he was, it seems to him, the most sinful man of all, the greatest of sinners, and yet God had mercy on even him, despite the fact that he had persecuted the church. All of these, and others that could be named, are examples of God's great and abundant mercy. We might ask the question then, as I'm sure others have, how and why can we see God as being so merciful when there's so much suffering, so much evil in the world, so much pain? And also, we look at the Bible. Yes, we can see impressive examples there of God's mercy, but we can also see great examples of His judgment. When God lashed out in wrath upon sinners, even taking their lives. In view of these things, how is it that we can justly see God as merciful? Well, one answer to that is that mercy can only be known by contrast to its opposite. In other words, we would not appreciate the mercy of God if we had it all the time expressed. When we are relieved of pain, it's then when we appreciate being pain-free. I'm reminded of the passage in Romans 7, verse 7, where Paul says, I would not have come to know coveting had the scripture not said, thou shalt not covet. To use an example from everyday life, do fish know what it is to be dry? No, because they're always wet. They've never experienced being dry. So the norm is often only appreciated through the experience of abnormality. Heaven is appreciated by the fact that it does not have the adversities that we experience in this life. We will appreciate heaven all the more because it will be absent the pain and suffering we have in this life. So a person can appreciate the enormity of God's mercy by not having experienced it all the time. But beyond that, quickly let me say, God's mercy may be known, first of all, experientially, that is, through experience. You might say, well, how do we experience God's mercy? Well, we live, don't we? People sin, but they continue to live. And they often live quite well. In Psalm 145, verse 9, along those lines, we see that it is stated there, the Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. Virtually no one's life is snuffed out immediately upon committing the first sin. You might say, well, some people die young. Well, that's true, but how do you know they died upon committing their first sin? Probably did not. All who die have typically spent many years in sin. In fact, those who commit gross sins often continue to live long in them. God is merciful. We can see that. God has not dealt with people according to their sinfulness, according to the measure of their iniquities, but instead has been merciful. I'm reminded then of what it says in Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He has been merciful. Are you here today? Are you generally enjoying life, and have you been? It's the mercy of God. But also, of course, biblically, as I've already said, we can read about God's mercy in the scriptures where there are many impressive statements and examples about it. Indeed, the story and theme of the Bible revolves around the mercy of God. That's what the Bible, you might say, is all about. Before we get into three examples today, in which we'll ask, well, why didn't God judge and condemn these people or punish these people immediately for what they seem to have done wrong? We'll look at three examples of that in the body of the lesson. We might do a little bit of defining here, first of all. And at least to me, it's an interesting question to ask. What is the difference between grace and mercy? The study of synonyms, words that have very similar meanings, can be very fruitful in terms of the information that we can gain about them. Teasing out the nuances of differences between synonyms can help us to appreciate the depth of meaning in each of the words. So as we just ask ourselves and try to discover what the difference is between grace and mercy, in the process, I think we come to a better understanding of grace and mercy. Grace and mercy are synonymous and have a great deal of overlap in their meanings, especially when they occur together. By the way, in 1 Timothy 1 verses 13 through 16, Paul does refer to God's grace being abundant, but then he talks about himself as being an example of God's mercy. So there in that passage you have grace and mercy used together in reference to the same situation, showing how close they are in meaning. Nevertheless, there are distinctions that can be made between grace and mercy. Someone has said, I think it is generally corrected, though it does need to be corrected at one point. So I think it lies in the right direction to observe that grace gives what a person does not deserve, while mercy does not give what he does deserve. We might deserve punishment from God, but in his mercy he relieves us of that punishment. But sometimes mercy does not always take into account whether one has deserved what he got. And so you have examples in certain miracles of Jesus, for instance, when he would heal the blind man or the daughter of the Canaanite woman and so on, where people would cry out to Jesus and say, "Have mercy, Lord," or "Son of David, have mercy upon us." I don't think we need to assume that, for instance, the blind man whom he healed on that occasion had done something sinful that they deserved their blindness. As a matter of fact, there is an instance in the healing of the blind man by Jesus in John, the 9th chapter. And the disciples asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And he said, "It was neither that he sinned nor his parents, but rather this is for the glory of God." So sometimes people were in bad situations for which they needed mercy, but they did nothing, as far as we know, that rendered them deserving of those bad situations. So we do need to revise this idea a little bit. But nevertheless, as I said, that statement does lie in the right direction. Because if we can put it real simply, grace gives us what is good, while mercy takes away what is bad. Grace is positive favor and focuses on giving without respect to what one deserves. We're saved by grace. Therefore, we're going to heaven. We don't deserve heaven. We get it by God's grace. Mercy, on the other hand, tends to focus upon relieving a person of suffering, relieving a person of adversity or misery, whether that misery is something that is threatened or has actually already occurred. That's why typically when you read of people being recipients of mercy, maybe the Lord's miraculous healing, it was because they were blind or demon-possessed or in some state of misery. That's what mercy is particularly intended to address. You can see this in the contrast between judgment and mercy. Now, judgment threatens to bring some, well, punishment upon a person. But if the judge grants mercy to the offending party, to the criminal, then he will not have to be punished or enter some state of misery. So in James 2 verse 13, I think you can see that most clearly there, where we find that it says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Grace is more judicial in nature, while mercy is practical, it's physical. It relieves a person of suffering. Vine, in his Dictionary of the Bible, New Testament words especially, says, grace describes God's attitude toward the lawbreaker and rebel. Mercy is his attitude toward those who are in distress. Let's move on to those three examples that I was talking about earlier. And the reason I go into these examples is because they seem to stand in contrast to those scenes in which God punished in wrath those who disobeyed his word. And yet, in these three examples, it would appear that there were those who did something that they should not have done, that they did not comply with God's instructions, and yet they were not punished. And first of all, I take these three examples as expressions of God's mercy. However, people commonly abuse the concept of God's grace and mercy. For instance, they would say, because God is so merciful, he will allow me to do what I want to do, basically, without any repercussions. And so in that way, they abuse the mercy of God to continue in sin or to be flippant and flagrant in their attitude about doing anything that is contrary to God's ways as revealed to us in his word. So first of all, let's take the example of Aaron and his sons. There is a contrast there. We have two of Aaron's sons. Aaron, of course, was the first high priest among the Israelites, and his sons, four of them, were also priests. Two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Well, that doesn't seem very merciful. But here's the part that I want to come to. Later on in this chapter, you have what seems to be a different scenario. You seem to have Aaron and his other two sons, Ithamar and Eleazar, not following God's instructions, and nothing happens to them. No fire comes out from the presence of the Lord to consume them. Let's just read the last several verses of chapter 10 of Leviticus, starting with verse 16, and get the picture. It says there, but Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. And he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded. But Aaron spoke to Moses, behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. So he was satisfied with what Aaron said, and his anger subsided. When he says in verse 19, when things like these happened to me, he is referring, of course, certainly seen to the deaths of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, earlier in the chapter. Let's look at the background of this story a bit. In chapters 7, 8, 9, and so forth, Aaron and his four sons were ordained as priests in a process that took 8 days. As a matter of fact, this is probably in chapter 10, the 8th day. We know that because it says in chapter 9 of Leviticus, verse 1, now it came about on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he gave instructions to them. So on the 8th day, they were to offer sin offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, both for themselves and for the people. We see this in chapter 9, verses 1 and following. Instructions are given there about the kinds of offerings they are to make. And after this was done, as we move toward the end of chapter 9, we see that Moses and Aaron entered the tent of meeting and came out and blessed the people. That's verse 23. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to the people as promised. I don't know exactly what form this expression of God's glory appeared. Maybe it was some sort of bright light in a cloud. I don't know. Also, fire came out from the Lord. It says in verse 24. So this was a grand, august occasion. God's first priest among his people had just been ordained. His representatives among them had been appointed, and he was verifying their appointment. I don't know what happened to Nadab and Abihu, in their minds at least, as what they were thinking as we move into chapter 10. This was on the same occasion. I get the impression that they became excited by all that was happening. Maybe they had this exalted, proud feeling, and they thought that something special should be done. And so they acted on their own initiative. God had not told them to do this. Moses had not given them any instructions to do this. But they acted on their own initiative and said, you know, this is a time for the burning of incense, apparently. And so they offered strange fire to God, which he had not commanded. Now, this whole process of the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests was a highly orchestrated process, which was to be done according to his instructions. You can see how detailed these instructions were if you read the chapters just prior to chapter 10 of Leviticus. So Nadab and Abihu should have gotten from that we should be careful about this. We should follow the instructions to the letter. They didn't do that. They peremptorily ignored all that God had given in the way of instructions through Moses for this occasion. And they offered strange fire to the Lord, which he had not commanded, and they died because of it. But then, when we come to the latter part of chapter 10, when Moses looked for the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned, he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Ithamar and Eleazar. He confronted them and said that it should have been eaten, since its blood had not been brought into the sanctuary. Aaron's defense was that it might not have been proper to the Lord for him to eat a sin offering on the day on which he had lost his sons through their sin. The ordination of Aaron and his sons and the sin offering for the people were exceptional cases. I mean to say that they did not follow the usual procedure regarding offerings. What do I mean by that? Well, when an offering was made for the people collectively, for their sin, there was to be a bull, and because its blood was brought into the sanctuary, it was to be burnt rather than being eaten. I want to give you some background to help you appreciate a little bit more that this is not a simple story of Aaron and Ithamar and Eleazar flagrantly, like Nadab and Abihu did, the instructions of the Lord. If you go back to Leviticus the 4th chapter, you find four classes of sin offerings there. First of all, you have in the opening of the chapter, this again is Leviticus 4, a sin offering for the priest. And then beginning with verse 13, for the whole congregation. Then in verse 22, a sin offering for the leader. And then in verse 27, an offering for one of the common people, it is said. You have different kinds of sin offerings for each class of offender. Now, the one for the whole congregation is given in the 4th chapter, verses 13 through 21. And notice there that it says, now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering, and bring it before the tent of meeting. Now notice here that for the whole people, ordinarily the legislation is the sin offering is going to be a bull. And because its blood was brought into the tabernacle, then it was not eligible to be eaten by the priest. Instead, it was to be burned. Verse 21 says, then he is to bring out the bull to a place outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. Yet in the ordination process of Aaron and his sons as priest, God deviates from the ordinary situation. And he gives instructions for a sin offering for the people, which in the ordination is actually a goat. Now, if we go back over to Leviticus, the 9th chapter, verse 3, you see that. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old without defect, for a burnt offering. But I want you to note that here, as opposed to the ordinary case, which we just read, beginning in Leviticus 4, verse 13, the sin offering for the congregation is a goat, not a bull. So God makes a change there from the ordinary case when people need to offer a sin offering to the special case here in the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests. Now, Moses seems to have argued from the ordinary legislation in Leviticus 9 that since the blood of the goat of the sin offering was not brought into the sanctuary, it should have been eaten. Now, there's one other scripture. Moses makes the statement, since the blood of the goat of the sin offering was not brought into the sanctuary, it should have been eaten. He's relying upon what is stated in Leviticus 6, verse 30. But no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting, or sanctuary, to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. So since ordinarily, according to Leviticus 4, a sin offering for the congregation or people was to be a bull, its blood was to be brought into the sanctuary, it was not to be eaten because its blood had been brought into the sanctuary, but rather it was to be taken outside the camp and burned. That's apparently what Moses is basing his statement on in Leviticus 10 when he says, since its blood was not brought into the sanctuary, this is Leviticus 10:18, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded. On the other hand, Aaron might have relied on the ordinance which said sin offerings for the people were to be burnt instead of being eaten. So both men could refer, if they needed to some earlier legislation to say Aaron could or could not eat the sin offering. Now, Aaron and his sons did eat the peace offerings, since the priest could eat parts of them, but they were not told to eat the people's sin offering, and ordinarily they would not have, because ordinarily it would have been a bull whose blood would have been brought into the sanctuary. I know this seems to be a little bit confusing, but that's the point, kind of, that there was some ambiguity here on this occasion. And on top of that ambiguity, you have Aaron, no doubt in deep emotional pain because his two sons have just been burned alive. My point is this. It's not clear to me, at least, that Aaron and his sons violated any instructions of the Lord by opting not to eat the sin offering of the people while under the weight of grief from the death of their own family members who had brought sin upon their household. And you can look back in chapter 9, where the instructions for the sin offering are given, and you won't see there, as far as I can recall from my reading, that they were actually specifically instructed to eat this sin offering. And ordinarily, they would not have eaten a sin offering for the people, that is. So, it's not just a simple idea, then, that in the latter part of Leviticus 10, when Moses finds out that the goat of the sin offering has been burned up, and he gets angry and confronts Aaron's sons about it, and Aaron defends himself, it's not at all clear that Aaron has been flagrant and flippant and disrespectful in disregarding the commandments of the Lord about eating the goat of the sin offering. If he was wrong, well, God was merciful. But God, in His mercy, takes into account whether the people are trying and the circumstances that they're facing. And that's why I use this case, for one thing, to emphasize the mercy of God. Here's an example that won't be quite as complicated. This is the case of Israelites eating the Passover in an unclean state. Now, this is during the time of Hezekiah. The northern kingdom, which had had a different king, had been overrun by the Assyrians. King Hezekiah of the southern kingdom, Judah, has the idea that the Passover needs to be celebrated in a big way. And he makes arrangements for that. But by the time they make their plans and they announce their plans for the celebration of this Passover, including trying to get the apostate citizens of the former northern kingdom to come down and celebrate it with them at Jerusalem, well, they would miss the first month, on the 14th day of which the Passover was to be slain and eaten. What are they to do? Let's turn to the passage in 2 Chronicles 30, beginning with verse 13. Now many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly. Now, let me back up just a little bit there, since reference is made to the second month rather than the first month. It says, beginning in verse 1 of the chapter, Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time, that is in the first month, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. That's why they're celebrating the Passover 14th day of the second month instead of the 14th day of the first month. I'll have more to say about that shortly. But taking up the reading again in verse 15, it says, Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month, and the priest and Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. And they stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood, which they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean, in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For the multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. So there you have it. Again, summarizing this, Hezekiah celebrated the Passover by inviting all Israel to Jerusalem. And this includes people who had been politically alienated from them before. The citizens of the former kingdom of Israel to the north, where there was a lot of idolatry and where they had not been used to celebrating the Passover, apparently. And yet, because not enough priests had been consecrated, nor the people gathered to Jerusalem in the first month, they took advantage of the provision which allowed them to celebrate the Passover in the second month. What does that refer to? Well, let's do a little bit of background reading here. In Numbers, the 9th chapter, we see that in the first month of the second year, they celebrated the Passover. It says in verse 2 of chapter 9, Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. And this was in the 14th day of the first month. But then a bit of a problem arises. Let's drop down to verse 6. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, so they could not observe Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, Though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel? Moses therefore said to them, Wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Well, the Lord basically says, Well, if you can't do it in the first month because you're unclean, then move it to the second month. Verse 11, In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. Now, Hezekiah and his people then were not out of line. They were not violating the instructions of God when, because of uncleanness among them, they moved the Passover from the 14th day of the first month to the 14th day of the second month. That was all right. Problem was, after they had taken advantage of this provision, there were still unclean people who were partaking of the Passover. Now, why were they unclean? We're told that, Numbers 19, verses 11 through 22, if a person came in contact with a corpse, he was unclean for 7 days, and there was some procedure he had to follow. And during that period of uncleanness, 7 day period of uncleanness, he was not to eat the Passover. So that's what these men in Numbers, the ninth chapter, were referring to. Were unclean because of the dead person. They were still within that 7 day period of cleansing, purification. What were they to do? Lord says, well, you just move it off to the second month then, when you celebrate the Passover. So coming back to 2 Chronicles 30 now, this is the situation. You've got people who are unclean. They should not be eating the Passover. Hezekiah had done what he could do, including moving the celebration of Passover from the first to the second month. So he's making what we today would call a good faith effort to do everything right. But nevertheless, some of the people still, even in the second month, eat the Passover in an unclean state. What did Hezekiah do? Well, Hezekiah prayed for them, and it says the Lord heard him and healed the people. What we should note here, though, lest someone abuse this passage to think, well, and I can just start making exceptions to God's law whenever I feel free to do so. No. Is that the Lord did not excuse the people's disobedience. Rather, he blessed them despite their disobedience. In a word, he was merciful because he could see that they had made a strong effort to get it right. God did not say it was all right to eat the Passover in an unclean state. As a matter of fact, as we read in Numbers 9, he ordered the unclean to wait until they could do so in a clean state in the second month. So it's not like God is saying, well, if you can't do it according to my instructions, that's all right. Go ahead and do it anyway. No. He says, move it off to the second month when you're clean. So Hezekiah and his people had taken the extraordinary steps of deferring the Passover to the second month, inviting the Israelites of the apostate northern tribes, having the priests slay the Passover animals instead of the people themselves, and then on top of that, when it still wasn't right, Hezekiah prayed. God is merciful. God took into account these extraordinary efforts, and he healed the people, despite the fact they didn't cross all the T's and dot all the I's, as we would say today. But even though he did that, he avoided leaving the impression that they could freely flout his law by healing them, but without informing them that he was doing so despite their disobedience. The third example is that of David eating the showbread, which we have in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 10. Our time is getting short here, so let me summarize this rather than reading it. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 10, we see that David was fleeing with his men from Saul. Saul was trying to take his life. He and his men were without food or weapons. They were in a desperate situation. Ahimelech, the priest there, where he came to the tabernacle, gave him the tabernacle bread, the bread of the presence, or the showbread, to eat. Though he was not entitled to eat this bread. This was for the priest, according to Leviticus 24, verse 9. But Ahimelech gave it to him anyway. But neither he nor Ahimelech were punished for this. And of course, Jesus notes later on when he refers to this incident that he did that which was not lawful for him to do. That's Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4. Now, some might wonder why God did not strike David or punish him for eating bread, which was only for the priest. Well, first of all, Ahimelech, the priest, did take care to put some qualifications on his men. He said, only if they've kept themselves from women. And then we need to recognize that this was a life or death emergency. David was fleeing for his life and he needed food. He was God's anointed. So the priest made an exception as far as the eaters of the bread of the presence were concerned. And we should note also that despite that, back in Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4, Jesus expressed no approval of what David did. Why didn't God strike David down? I've asked that question of myself. I don't know. I've given you some possible reasons why he might have done so. In any event, I think this does show that God does take into account our attitudes, our circumstances, and he is merciful. And I've emphasized so much in recent sermons, perhaps, the judgment of God, that I want to balance it out with the mercy of God. In conclusion, when the three cases that I've mentioned are used to justify flagrant disregard of God's law, then they are misused, because no one in these three cases was flagrant and dismissive and disrespectful in disregarding God's law. To the extent that these cases are used to give us hope for God's mercy and understanding, I think they are properly used. Those who honestly try to do God's will may depend on his mercy, that he is the Father of mercies. But no one should presume on his mercy to be careless in their understanding and application and obedience to God's word. Maybe that there is at least one person here present today who wants to reach out and take hold of the mercy of God. If that is the case with you, we're happy for you. We're glad that you have come to appreciate the mercy of God as expressed for your salvation in Jesus Christ. Won't you come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died for you on the cross, that you might then be baptized in a body of water, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins, that you might experience the mercy of God in being relieved of the burden of your sin. If you have done that at some point in the past, but since then have not lived in conformity with God's instructions, perhaps you have been flagrant, disrespectful, flippant in your attitude toward God's word, have not applied it to your life as a Christian as you should have, and want to come before us and ask for our help in asking God for the forgiveness of your sins. Won't you come if that is your need, as together we stand and sing.